chapter 9, beginning in verse 46. We'll read verse 46 through 56. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, beginning in verse 46. And hear God's own precious and inspired word. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans, to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Thus far in God's own word, and let us now. We open again our Bibles in Luke chapter 9, and we'll be looking again at this portion where we find the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples in four different events in regards to four different sins and weaknesses and flaws of the disciples. We find here people who are following the Lord Jesus, but they're really not following the Lord Jesus. And this is why the theme has been, when following Jesus is not following Jesus. In each of these events, the Lord Jesus is rebuking the very ones who have been following him. And as a master to those disciples, he is, in each of these events, instructing them that the way they're following in each of these actions is not a true way of following. We have looked at two of these sins, and we hope to look at two other ones today. It's a sequence. I didn't read now verses 37 through 45, but that's where we find the first one. And I made a simple outline there just as we go through as a review. The first sin, we called it self-reliance. Those disciples had been at the foot of the mountain and they weren't able to heal, deliver the demon from this boy. And when Jesus comes down from the mountain, he solves the problem with no problem. And they ask him why they couldn't do it, and Jesus says it was their unbelief. They were not relying upon God, which means they were relying upon self. They were thinking they could take care of the matter, but they couldn't. So that was the situation. The sin was that they had lack of faith. And we remember we had the little illustration of a little boy who might have the money of his father, but play money as well. And when he goes to the store, he thinks too highly of his own money, and he thinks, I'm going to use my own money to purchase what my father wants. So he's saddened by the news that it won't work. And he goes back home realizing, I can't rely on what I have. I need to rely upon what my father gave me. And we saw that the cure to self-reliance, what Jesus gave them was a sight of the cross. There in verse 44, where he reminded them again and told them with solemnity for those sayings to sink down deep into their ears, that the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Now think for a moment, and here there's some new thoughts also to this. Why would the sight of Christ crucified, the humiliation of Christ, the thought that Jesus would be handed to the hands of men, why would that make me be less self-reliant? Well, what Jesus shows here is this. There are problems in this world. There are boys that may be demon-possessed, like in this case, and there are other kinds of problems that we face. And how would we ever dare to depend upon us if Jesus is saying he's the Savior who went and gave himself? He turned himself to the hands of men, and we know what for, to go to the cross, the Calvary cross, to die for our sins. And we need to realize if I needed God to come, if I needed Jesus to die, and that's what saves me, that's what blesses me, that's what empowers me, how can I dare think that I have anything in myself that can solve any problem in this world? It's the folly of our immature thought that our play money can do anything for us. And then we saw also the second problem, the self-seeking. They start talking among themselves, who will be the greatest? Who should be the greatest? Verse 46. And we call this the problem of self-seeking. They were desiring honor and power, prestige. They wanted fame. They wanted a position. That was their sin. There we continued the illustration to some degree. Just think of that little boy going back to his friends. They all have play money. And they're all arguing about themselves. Who is perhaps richer because of the play money they all obtained? Think of how that really relates to if we sit here arguing about who would be the greatest based on what we have. You know, and there are two levels to this as we think of this little analogy. One level is based on ourselves. The little boys with their play money. What foolishness to think that you're richer because you have more play money. But even if we think in terms of ourselves in a theological sense that God gives us gifts, and so you may have a gift of evangelizing and a gift of giving and someone with a gift of eloquence, and like the church in Corinth was doing, they were arguing among themselves who had the greatest gifts and who is better and who is more knowledgeable. But they were arguing about what had been given to them. And as I thought about this, it would be the analogy of all those little boys going to their dads, asking for money, and then here they have money that did come from a source that is with authority, but they're still arguing to say who's richer. But none of them came up with that money on their own. It's not even theirs. You see, there's this folly when we sit there arguing about who of us deserves a certain height and category. This is what they were doing. And we saw that the remedy to it, and here we looked at one remedy. I just wanted to add one thing to it. The remedy of self-reliance was the cross, a sight of the cross. The remedy to self-seeking was a sight of a little baby. Jesus took that little baby, put him on his lap, and he said in verse 48, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." So the sight of a little baby is a remedy to self-seeking. So put this in think through this. Here I am trying to think, I want to be in a good power. I want to have authority. I want to be famous. And then Jesus is saying, for you to heal that, for you to deal with that, look at a little baby. And then remember, we saw the whole dimension that you look at a little baby, and this is a little baby, not a little child that maybe conquered a few things and who can glory in what he has done. It's a little baby who has no glory, who has no claim to fame. He hasn't done anything that he can boast about. It gets to a certain age where we start doing that, even in infancy, but there's a certain age and back that we don't do that. We looked at that, but I want to add this one dimension that Jesus is saying, not just to look at a little baby, but to receive that little baby, to have in your heart a welcoming spirit to that little baby. So it's the idea of being involved with that little child. And think of this will cure, how this will cure a sense of self-seeking. When we're, if we're seeking for self, we're thinking of a throne and we're thinking of a crown and we're thinking of palace and we're thinking of a court and people who would call us lords and nobles. Jesus is saying to cure that, look at a baby and welcome him. Now imagine yourself with that baby in your hands. And you're the one who will teach that baby. You're the one who will feed that baby. You're the one who will change that baby. You're the one who will keep him happy through the night when he cries. And then you're the one who will teach him and train him. And what is it about teaching little children that humbles us? We need to teach again and again and again because they forget or they haven't learned yet. And we need patience. We need to repeat a lot. We need to use their vocabulary. We need to go down to their level. We need to use illustrations. We need to do it again and again. We need to teach ABCs and 1-2-3s. Maybe in our mind and again in that pride way, we're wanting to think of big formulas and we want to build edifices and that's what will bring us glory. And Jesus is saying, stop that. That has to be cured. That quest for greatness. How do you cure it? Have a little baby in your hands. And all of the humility and all of that love and affection will be curing that sense for desire for power. And look what Jesus said. He says that for he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So there is this giving, the reality and even the blessing of greatness, but only as we seek to be least. A desire to serve and a desire to care. And so if someone finds themselves thinking, well, I couldn't take care of little children, and I couldn't teach little children, it's too hard for me. Well, these are the things Jesus wants us to learn to do, to cure this pride in our hearts for self-seeking. And so this in review and bringing in a few new things in these first two points. But now let me go to the third and the fourth sins that are in the text. First, verses 49 and 50 are the two verses that deal with our third point. And we'll call it the sin of being self-centered. So here, one more sin of disciples. When they are following Jesus, they're really not following Jesus. It's when you or I am self-centered. And I'm going to follow the same flow. We'll look at the situation itself that reveals the sin. In this case, instead of looking at an illustration per se, we'll look at the background of discipleship. And then the Lord Jesus presents in that little word that he says in verse 50. It's where he says least in all of these events. He does provide a remedy, a cure to self-centeredness. And so the situation, notice that here Jesus singles out, in Luke, inspired by the Spirit, singles out the main culprit, the one who actually vocalized the sin in the heart. Maybe other disciples were along with him. But verse 49 says it was John. John came to Jesus and said, Master, we saw one man, casting out devils in thy name. And we, so see, this is, it shows that it wasn't just John, there were others. We forbade him. We told him not to. And they gave a reason, because he followeth not with us. So that was the situation. By how Luke narrates, and Luke is known to be the most sequential of the gospel writers, it's very likely to understand that this would have followed quite close in connection with the last sin and the last error of the disciples. And so it's very close also to when the disciples had tried to deliver the boy from a devil and it didn't work. They were reproved. They start talking about greatness. They were reproved. And now they see a man delivering and they go reprove that man and tell him not to do it because that man doesn't follow with them. And then they go boast to their master. You notice that John comes as if to gain some disciple bonus points. He wants to say, look what we're doing, Jesus. Aren't we right? Isn't this what we should do? And so with this situation, what is the sin? By what Jesus says, we know what the sin is. They were believing that they were the only ones who were true followers of Jesus. And notice how this has a lot to do with following Jesus. This is what John says. We rebuked him. We told him not to because he does not follow with us. And so they're saying, we follow with you, Jesus, so we're true followers. He's not a follower, so he can't be using your name to be delivering demons. The sin was harsh judgment. They judged the man wrongly. By what Jesus says, it's obvious. Look what Jesus said. Forbid him not. For he that is not against us, and he's not saying that very man, but in a general way, anyone who is not against us is for us. It's a maxim that Jesus is setting forth. So if we apply this to what just happened, Jesus is saying, this very man that you rebuked, you did wrong. And so before we go to the remedy and talk about that, let me just bring in here the background. Why would John and the others have felt so wrong that it was that here this man was using the name of their rabbi and not following their rabbi? It had all to do with the culture of discipleship. And you've heard this before, how there were rabbis in Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel in these days, and even until today, there are rabbis and there are people who follow them. And in villages and different areas, there would be that rabbi who would be their teacher, their master, and he would have people who would follow him. And the people who followed them, of course, in every circumstance, there would be different degrees of how much contact they had with each other. But the whole idea was that they would eat with their rabbi, they would care for their rabbi, they would travel with their rabbi, they would listen to what he would teach, they would repeat back the things he wanted them to recite, they would obey their rabbi. And the whole idea was that they would start looking more and more like their teacher. They would be even using his vocabulary, maybe even using his way of speaking. They were followers. And notice, this is where John focuses, because he followeth not with us. That's the background. It's the reality of how they lived. And it was to them an affliction. It was to them an offense that this man dares use the name of their rabbi when he doesn't follow their rabbi like they do. What was the remedy that Jesus provided? And this is very insightful, because I believe that this is, right, if we're honest, this is a sin that we commit. We live in days in which there are many people in the world using the name church and using the name Christian. And not all of us are the same. Not all of us do the same things. We don't have any more the reality of a Jesus that we would be physically following so that we would identify that. But we understand that he resurrected and ascended and he gave us his spirit. And so many of these groups use his name and they claim to be following Jesus. They give credence to the Bible. They speak of God's word. And there's this array of people in that block. And we understand, and even people in this big array understand that the moment you depart from Scripture, that there's no more fellowship, as if acknowledging that we're believers. Any group that would say we need more than the Bible, or who would say that the Bible contains errors, there are many, even in this generalized group of people, who would say, yep, that is crossing a line. And so we're not really talking much about those that are out there who even disregard the Bible and don't even use the name Christ. Or if they use it, they're really not using it in an orthodox way. Think about those who would literally say, I believe Jesus resurrected. I believe he's a son of God. I believe that he's in heaven. I believe in the triune God. And I believe we're saved because of Jesus. And yet you look at the practices among us and they're very different. There are those who are considered the charismatics, and they still believe that there still is the possibility of God healing diseases directly from one man touching another. And they still believe in that as a gift, and they believe in tongues as a gift. And then you have others who don't believe in those things anymore, but they're we usually call them the Arminians, who think that, well, God is the one who saves us, but he does give us the freedom to choose him. And then they do believe it's Jesus dying on the cross, but they give a lot of credence to the man in terms of choosing salvation. And they speak of free will. And then you find those who consider themselves and use the name Reformed usually. But even now, with the name Reformed, there are many among that group that have different practices. And I really do believe what Jesus is teaching us here is that we would have a compassionate and an accepting and a charitable heart. And this doesn't mean, Jesus isn't saying with this that it means that we can all do things precisely together and we need to walk alongside. It's practically impossible. We can't really do that with every group that we see. But how are we to think of them? And this is what Jesus is teaching. See, Jesus doesn't say, go call that man to follow with me. He's not solving that problem right then. He understands where the heart of that man is. But he's teaching his disciples to be less severe, less restrictive, and more gentle and more compassionate. So the remedy is, I would say, it is a sight of Jesus. Because look what he says, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And so the Lord Jesus here, he's not placing a baby, and he's not necessarily placing the cross, but he's placing himself. And the great question is, are you against Jesus or are you for him? That's the main thing. And of course, Jesus again knows the heart. And there are many people who may say, I'm for Jesus. But in the heart, are you really for Jesus? And why was this so important? Because in these very days, there was one man among those very followers. Little boys and girls, think of who this man is. He was with John. John says here, we forbade him. Maybe one, this very man I'm talking about, maybe was one of these who forbade and said, listen, you stop using Jesus' name to deliver that man with a demon because you are not following with us. And this us here, that John was a part of, Jesus was a part of, Matthew was a part of, there was one man there. We know for sure of this one man who was not following Jesus. Even while he was following Jesus. He was eating with Jesus. He was providing for Jesus. He was carrying the treasury of Jesus. In one of the Psalms that speaks prophetically of him, it speaks of him breaking bread with Jesus. And Jesus even calls him his friend. Traveling with Jesus, answering Jesus' questions, obeying him. He was his familiar friend. And ironically, it's interesting, if you try to find a place that shows Judas Iscariot, that's who I mean, obeying a command of Jesus, it is in John 13:27 that says, and after the sop, that piece of bread that you put in this dip, Satan entered him, John, Judas Iscariot. Then said Jesus unto him, thou that thou doest, do quickly. And in verse 30 later it says, he then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Jesus told him to go on quickly and do what he had to do, which was to betray Jesus. And he obeyed, and he went. And think of the irony here, the sad reality, the contrasts. The disciples are angry because a man used Jesus' name to deliver the boy, the person who had a devil. Now one of the disciples at the end of the story has the devil in him. He was jealous that there was a man using Jesus' name. And later he became the very betrayer of Jesus, and Satan was leading him in his heart. See, it's very important for us to realize that there is the danger of outwardly following Jesus, but in our hearts not following Jesus. And also the danger of truly following Jesus, but being very harsh as the judge is saying, that person's not following Jesus. That person can't possibly be following Jesus. And Jesus said, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. So first of all, he's putting himself a sight of Christ and asking you this question. Are you against Jesus or are you for Jesus? This is the one question I want to ask each one listening. If you were to think in your heart as honest as you can about the Lord Jesus Christ, are you against him or for him? Just think of his teaching. Is that what you want? Think of what he did, and is that what you love? Think of his promises. Is that what you pray for? Think of his blessings. Is that what you yearn? Think of his commands. Is that what you embrace? And if the truth is no, then you're not following Jesus. And if the truth is yes, and I believe every true believer would add this, Lord, it's what I desire. I don't see myself doing that. I don't love it enough. I don't yearn for it enough. I don't talk about it enough, but it is what I want. Are you for Jesus or are you against Jesus? Now, this is the first remedy, is a sight of Jesus. But if we read the text very carefully, there's another dimension to it. I do believe this is the major one. Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And he's speaking as the master of this group of disciples. But notice what he said. He didn't say, he that is not against me is for me. He said, us. So really, the sight that he's putting is not only of himself, but of the church, of the disciples that follow him. And this is very emphatic, because then the question becomes for you to examine your own heart. It's not only for you to look at Jesus and say, am I for him or against him, but the church, that is the sight he is giving. In a more clear way, it is exactly that. I mentioned Jesus first because that's the foundation. That's really what matters. He's not putting Judas here and saying, are you against Judas or in favor of Judas? Or Matthew? Or any of the disciples? It's us. And so what matters most is Christ. So I start with that. He's giving a sight of himself. But it's also giving a sight of the church. Why is this important? Because there are those who say they love Jesus, but they don't love the church. They're all right to follow Jesus, but they say, oh, but that group of Christians, they're just intolerable. There are people right now who aren't one bit grieving that they can't meet as churches because they never do. What our church is experiencing, where most of us are at home, it's how a lot of people who claim to be believers do church every Sunday. They don't join any church because no church is good enough for them. And Jesus is saying, here's the church. He's putting, just like he put the little baby and said, look at this baby, and what is your view? Do you welcome him? Here's the cross. What is your view? Do you depend upon me who died for sinners? He puts himself and say, are you for me or against me? But in putting himself, he's really putting the whole church, him and his disciples. And the question is, are you for or against the church? And believers, beloved, I think this is the one thing that we're hearing from every true believer, is this yearning that we can meet again. Every one from the congregation that I am able to talk to by phone or through email, They're all eager for our coming back. These are souls that are for the church. They want to be with the body of believers. They're not against the church. They are for the church. And one great encouragement is this. This is John. And it's surprising because we're familiar with the thought that John is the beloved disciple. He's not acting very loving here. Here's the leader saying, "We rebuked that man. Did we do right, Lord?" He was so full of himself, and Jesus rebuked him. And so John was wrong, but John learned the lesson. He learned the lesson of this dynamic, that when you are for the church, you prove that you are for Christ. When you love a beloved brother in Christ, you are really loving the Savior of that brother or sister in Christ. And when John wrote in 1 John, he's the one who made this very clear in any of the epistles. And I want to read through some verses. These are very important verses. If ever you meet with people, or if you are the very one who does not have a good view of the church or of believers, and you think, well, I can be doing church at home, but I don't think I would be part of a church because there's always too many problems there, and they're too judgmental, and it's just not going to work. Well, look what 1 John says. In 1 John 2, verse 10, he begins the letter this way, and I'm going to read through verses that will show that he ends this way. It's the major premise of this work, of this little letter. 1 John 2, verse 10, we read, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And so this is a verse that connects the thought that if we're saying that we have no sin, when we're even making him a liar, and we don't have the truth in our hearts, well, let's look at what sin he's connecting to in this letter, almost throughout it all. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." To love a brother proves that you're in the light. And then he develops this further in chapter 4, in verse 7 and 8, and then a few more verses. So verse chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love." He puts love in the very category of an attribute as a quality of God, as a title of God, as explaining who God is. God is love. And when you love, you are knowing God. It proves that you know him. And then on to verse 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." When he speaks of this God not being seen, it's this reality. We can claim that we love God, but we don't see him. He's invisible. He's in God's word revealed to us. But where does he make himself manifest? Is in the body of Christ. And that's then whom we should love. And it proves that we love him whom we can't see. And he makes this evident in verse 20. Now verse 20 of chapter 4. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" So he closes in the analogy. So you're trying to tell me that you love God whom you don't see, while you hate a brother or a sister in Christ that you do see? This is your very opportunity to show your love to God whom you don't see by loving a brother or a sister. And if you're not doing that, it proves you don't love God. In verse 21, "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." And so if we go back to Luke, we find here John and a few other disciples that were troubled because of that man. And when they talk to Jesus, what Jesus is informing is that they just passed judgment upon a man who was their brother. but unawares. They were the wrong ones. They were judging, and they were judging harshly. But in our fourth and last point, we see that judgment going a step deeper. And it's even in the degree of judgment itself. And so we see the self-reliance of the disciples, a self-seeking heart, the self-centeredness, and the cure is a sight of Christ and a sight of the church. But now we come into a little narrative which we could call the sin of self-righteousness. Now, the reason I call it self-righteousness, you've probably noticed by now, all of these are connected with a self-centered, selfish heart. And each one of these words do give a little inclination that is closer to the reality. They are all very connected, but different. A seeking of glory, self-seeking. Not trusting the Lord Jesus, self-reliance. Thinking they were the only ones right, self-centeredness. But it's really when you're self-righteous that you arrive at this point of judgment upon others, where you actually get to the point of not just judging, but sentencing as well. It was one thing to say, stop delivering in the name of Jesus. You're not following Jesus. It's another thing to say, Jesus, do you want us to call for fire to exterminate that people? Anyone can see there's a difference in degree. And they have become so self-focused, and they think they're so much truly the right ones and so righteous that they have the authority now to call upon judgment. Not just judging their hearts, but even sentencing them to condemnation. And so this is a situation in this fourth point. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And certainly it was in God's providence that Jesus wanted to go through this little town of Samaria. All of this, of course, is in God's providence. And the text starts with a reminder of what will happen in Jerusalem. The cross is in view here very subtly. In verse 51, it says, when the time was come that he should be received up. It's the idea of his dying, resurrecting, and ascending. And so it has the cross in the horizon. And he, in his view and willingness to go, look, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he has this heart of going to Jerusalem. The cross is there in the horizons of this passage. The Samaritans don't welcome the disciples. They go in that village to go make ready for him, maybe to find lodging for the night, get some food. And the Samaritans don't want him. There was this thing that if people saw that travelers were en route to Jerusalem, they were not welcomed into certain villages. And this is what they noticed of this band of travelers, and they said, no, not in our cities, no vacancy. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And again, by inspiration of the Spirit, Luke had this authority of God to name the two disciples who gave a suggestion, James and John. So here's John again. He still hasn't learned to be more gentle. He still hasn't learned to be generous and considerate and loving and non-judgmental. He has his brother now with him, James, and they suggest to Jesus, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Now notice what's happening here. They diagnose the problem. They see that these Samaritans are proud. They're not respecting our master. They're not acknowledging that we have the Messiah with us. This miracle worker, this servant of God, this man of God. And they need to be humbled. And maybe this is time for judgment for them. And they use scripture. They say, even as Elijah did. And now stop to consider the reality. They've been with this Jesus. And there's a lot in their minds that, of course, it's hard to bring those to the very front of their minds, but it's there. They know that this is a Jesus whom John said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They saw Jesus looking at poor sinners and saying, "I forgive you of your sins." They saw his compassion to that man who was so full of thousands of demons. They saw how Jesus was considerate, taking time to talk to that lady, even on the way to heal the daughter of Jairus. They were with a man that was so compassionate, so loving, so kind, so patient. And hadn't they read scriptures? Hadn't they read Jonah? How Jonah wanted the extermination of all the Ninevites, but God said in the very last verse of Jonah, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Couldn't they look at that village of Samaritans and see little children, little girls, little boys playing and think, "Well, these people need a Savior"? They were literally saying, "These people need condemnation." That was their sin. Their sin was not now that they passed judgment. Their sin was that they went a degree deeper. They passed sentence. They passed condemnation. The church has done this in its past history, where they had literally executed people who were the godliest men of their time. This is perhaps the deepest degree that someone who uses the title disciple of Jesus can fall into sin. For this moment, John and James are only suggesting. But in the history of the church, leaders in the Christian church have done it. Have executed people. And even people who were true believers. And even if people who were heretics were executed, it was still not what we as church were supposed to do. Now, let me talk about the background for a little moment. The background, of course, is they themselves say, even as Elijah did. And when you think of fire and Elijah, it's always a connection, isn't it? And there's that fire from Mount Carmel when there was that competition of Elijah with the prophets of Baal, and then that fire is called from heaven and God consumes the offering. But most likely what John and James were referring to was not that moment, but what we find in 2 Kings chapter 1. Verse 9 through 15. And that's the moment where the king, that was King Ahaziah, he was very angry because Elijah had predicted that he was going to die. And so he sent soldiers to capture Elijah. And remember, there was that captain of 50 went up the hill. Elijah was on the top of the hill, and he said, "Man of God, come with me. The king is calling you." And Elijah said, "If I am the man of God, may fire fall upon you and consume you and your 50. And it did. And King Ahaziah was as proud as ever to send 50 more with the captain. So the second captain goes up the hill, says the same thing. They all die of another blow of fire. King Ahaziah shows that his pride is so utterly blinding him that he sends a third group of 50. Now you'll remember what happened to the captain of that group. And I want to read in his own words, because I do believe that this is what James and John wanted to happen. If not with this village, if not the second village, maybe the third village would respond this way. And so look here at 2 Kings 1. 9 is where the whole instance begins. And in verse 13 is the third captain. He sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came. He fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, "O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight." And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And so that fire upon those first two groups of 50 had an effect of humbling the third group of 50. And it's very likely that James and John feel this town is proud. They rejected the Messiah. They need to learn a lesson. And you notice that it says that they went to another village. So they understood there are a few villages along the way. If fire comes here, fire goes there, maybe the third village will receive us. So we don't know precisely what was in their minds, but obviously there was a thought. What Elijah did was what those guards deserved. These people deserve the same. The remedy. Let me present the remedy in closing. So to oppose self-reliance, Jesus gave them a sign of the cross. When you and I have that tendency to trust in ourselves, let us have Christ on the cross as in our sight so that we would trust him. To oppose self-seeking, Jesus gave them the sight of a baby and of welcoming him. To oppose self-centeredness, Jesus gave the sight of himself and the church. And that we would think, am I for or against Christ and his church? What does he give to oppose self-righteousness? What he says in verse 55 is this. He rebukes them. So one more sin, one more error. And he says, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. I submit to you that what Jesus is putting before their sight is himself as Savior. It goes beyond the cross, and it is what the cross does. Why the cross? It is so that men and women would be saved. It is so that boys and girls would be saved. And Jesus is saying, this is why I came. I didn't come primarily to destroy. I came primarily to save. So he's putting himself as a Savior before their eyes. And that would cure from our hearts the thought of being so judgmental to think that they should be exterminated. Jesus wants us to understand he came to save. And what this does to our hearts is bring this earnest yearning and desire that we would see men and women, boys and girls everywhere saved. All of us deserve fire from heaven. If it weren't for his grace. But he sent us not fire from heaven to consume us. He sent us his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And the cross, he died on the cross to save us from our sins. So the remedy here, the cure, is a sight of the Savior. The sight of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And just in closing in all of these, you notice, right, it's not something that needs much explanation. Each one of these sins have one thing in common. They're all about self. They're all about selfishness. They're all about self-love. And remember, we were putting this in contrast with what Jesus had said. To be his disciple, we are to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. And then by God's grace, we have in Scripture this text that teaches us how our hearts are prone to not deny ourselves, but to rely upon ourselves. Not to take up the cross, but desire a crown and position. Not to think now of following Jesus and his being our Lord, but thinking, who's not following Jesus and who is and has to be reproved? And to the point of saying, so they must die, so they must be judged, so the fire of God should come upon them for condemnation. And notice, and all the while we're doing this, Jesus is going on and we're not following him. We're just condemning the world. We're looking at those people who are not following. and we're not following. Because when we're looking at those who aren't following, we're not looking at Jesus whom we should follow. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying with this that we have to embrace all religions. There's this great call for ecumenicity in our world, putting all religions together. This is absolutely not in the heart of Christ. He's speaking of those who are for him or against him. So there are those who are against him. And we can't shake hands with them as if all is well and do ministry with them if they're against Jesus. They'll be against the church too. But we need to have a generous heart for all those who are in favor of Jesus. And be patient if they don't talk like we do. Be kind, be generous, and not to call, and certainly not to go to the third step where we even call judgment with our very lips, instead of being kind and patient and loving. And the remedy of all of this self, it's Christ. Even Christ, when you see him as a little babe, he came to this world like the baby that he held on his lap. And he was teaching you and me to see we need to have a sight of Jesus, and it will help us deny ourselves and not have a sight of ourselves. The selfishness is one of the things that has been plaguing the world. It is one of the things that make it harder in a pandemic like this to have the right heart, because we've been so self-absorbed and self-focused. And now that we're hurting, it makes it harder. You talk to some of our elderly people, to many of them it's not as hard, because they come from days in which they know what suffering was. May the Lord use all of this to keep our eyes on him, to cure all the selfishness, that we would find our all in Christ and be true disciples as we follow our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for thy patience, not only with James and John, with John in two of the events, Lord, even to consider at the very beginning, before of all of this onslaught of sins, of selfishness, thou did say with a sigh of how long would thou be with this people that are perverse and faithless. And instead of having blessed moments, thou, Lord, hast to reprove them again and again and again. And it shows us, Lord, how patient and how kind thou art. Help us, Lord, to follow thee. Lord, it is a mirror to our hearts. May not a single one of us say, oh, this John or James or these disciples. Lord, this is our heart. Lord, give us a humility to say that this self-reliance and self-seeking and self-centeredness and self-righteousness is a sin that reeks in each of our hearts, Lord. And those of us who would fail to say so, it just shows, Lord, how self-seeking we are. So we plead, Lord, with thee, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, of all this self-centeredness, all of this self-absorption. Help us, O Lord, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have this sight upon thee, Lord Jesus. Lord, thou who did leave heaven itself to come to this valley of tears. Lord, thy grief was even expressed in this exclamation, O faithless and perverse generation. Lord, it wasn't like a springtime in this world. It was a time of suffering and humiliation. But thou did leave thy heaven in the glorious wonder of that abode and came to this world for us. And we are the ones, Lord, who keep complaining. And we are the ones who keep seeking for glory and honor. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And give us, Lord, this sight, this single eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe, crucified, dead and buried, but then ascended and gloriously now in heaven. And Lord, that we may await for that crown and that it may be an encouragement for today, but Lord, keep us from the ambitions of glory and honor, and help us, Lord, to be dirty in serving Thee with our knees bruised, as it were, because we're washing the feet of others, caring, praying for one another. Oh, Lord, we pray, help us. Help us to be selfless, to be self-denying. Help us to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Lord, either afresh or anew, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.